Well, good morning and happy Easter. It's really good to be with you guys on Easter. And what I want to do this morning is I want to dive right in and I want to look at, really it's from John chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 11 to 29. But it's really a look at what was the risen Jesus like as he emerged from the tomb and kind of went and appeared to his disciples and to his followers one by one. And the way I want to do that is just read the text. So John 20, starting in verse 11, and we're going to read down to verse 29. There are really three separate kind of appearances or encounters, first with Mary, then with the disciples, and then with Thomas. But let's read them together. So John 20, starting verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray together, and then I want to dive into kind of unpacking this text with us or together this morning. Let's pray first. Our Lord Christ, we praise you for you are risen. And Lord, because of the resurrection, we know that our sin, not only that our sins are forgiven, but Lord, we have been brought into new life, that you have begun this new work, not just in us to make us new, but you have begun your work of making all things new. A new heavens and a new earth. Lord, you indeed are making all the sad things come untrue. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this, look at these encounters this morning, look at these meetings, look at these appearances that you preserve for us, Lord, I pray that you would richly bless us. I pray that you would bring, let our hearts soar in your grace and in your love and the truth of the gospel this morning. We pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen. So I don't know what you're like when it comes to Easter, but for me, I'm pretty obsessed with food in some unhealthy ways, and I'm thinking we're going to drive over to my mom's house in Sumter after this and have a delicious feast. No doubt you're going to have a delicious feast, I hope. And the thing that I'm excited about and also kind of sad about is my mom's mom, Mimi, my grandmother, Mimi was what she was known to us, was the cook of the family. She was the best cook I've ever known. And she passed probably going on 15 years ago now. And we're going to have some of her dishes, so I'm really excited about that. But the other thing about me is she was a world-class cook, but she was also a world-class gardener. And she, I have vivid memories of going over to her house and just, you know, hanging out with her, and she would be just feverishly at work in her, especially what was dear to her, her rose garden. And she just brought forth the most beautiful, I mean, she just had the touch. You know, she had the planner's thumb. I'm not sure what you call it. We're going to go with planner's thumb. But just to bring forth these beautiful bouquets of roses and all kinds of flowers. And when I think about her, I just can so vividly picture her in her garden. And when I think about that work of, you know, think about it, what that entails, bringing and sustaining new life, bringing and sustaining beauty that you can see and smell. And even, I think part of it, the part of what was so beautiful about it to her was even this hope kind of blooming where it was previously unseen, and this hope kind of blooming even where things were previously thought dead. And so what I want to focus in on this text is I think there's this detail that John gives to us. It's kind of a clue to how we should think about the work of the risen Jesus, and it's that little detail that he gives to us that basically says that Mary, when she first saw him, she mistook Jesus for what? For the gardener. And no one put this better than G.K. Chesterton. Here's what he said, and this is what we're doing this morning. I want to think about what does it mean that Jesus is this kind of gardener. Here's what Chesterton said. He said, on the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. And in varying ways, they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. And what they were looking at was the first day of a new creation with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden in the cool, not of the evening, but the dawn. And what I want to do, what I want to look at, because here's what Jesus is doing in these three encounters, is I want to look at, as the gardener, how he tends to our tears, how he tends to our fears, and how he tends to our doubts. That's what we're doing this morning. I want to look at how Jesus tends to our tears, how he tends to our fears, and how he tends to our doubts. And what the risen Jesus has to say to those things. So first, think with me for a little bit about how he tends to our tears. Here we find Mary, the first thing we find is Mary is weeping. Why? Because someone dear to her, someone that she loves, her Rabboni, her Lord, her teacher, her friend, she is afraid, she is sure that someone has come and robbed the grave. They've come and stolen his body. This was actually, I was looking up things about this. This was a really common practice in Jesus' day especially. It's still common in parts of the world today, grave robbing. And what it meant was you would steal the body of someone who was either kind of an enemy to you or worthless to you, and you would either kind of further mutilate it or you would use it for research and dissect it. That was a huge thing in the 19th and 20th century in the South, especially with African Americans graves. You can look more about that. Or sometimes you would go into a grave and you would steal it and you would find valuable things. In Jesus' case, it would have been religious items that belonged to him, and then you would go and sell them in the black market. And so Mary's standing here, the grave is empty, and she is terrified. She is not just terrified, she is heartbroken that someone has come and stolen Jesus' body. Which is why when she sees Jesus but doesn't realize it's Jesus, that's why she says that weird thing to him. Tell me where the body is. Do you know what's happened to him? Can you please tell me where the body is, and I will go and get it. I will go and take care of it. I will go and give him the proper burial that he deserves and needs. And she is heartbroken, grief-struck, standing. In fact, the text is interesting. It says she's not sitting and crying. She's standing and crying, which means she's really persevering in this heartbrokenness, this grief. She is devastated, and she's standing there, and she's weeping because of the horrific things that she believes have happened and have further happened to Jesus. And if we're going to understand the resurrection, we have to first stand with Mary in her tears. Stand with her in the heartbreak that is life. Stand with her in sometimes the overwhelming grief that it means to be alive in this world and the things that we lose and the things that happen to us. This came home to me. I don't know when the last time you saw someone just who was weeping. This happened to me just a few days ago. I was watching, I don't know if you followed, Stephon Clark's murder. He was African-American in Sacramento, and the full story is still kind of coming out, but what we really know is cops mistook a cell phone for a gun and opened fire, shot him 20 times. The most recent autopsy showed that he was, from what we can tell, shot at least 6 to 8 times from behind. And I was watching this interview with his grandmother, Sequita Thompson, and she was just weeping on the news. And she said, they didn't have to kill him like that. They didn't have to shoot him that many times. Why didn't you just shoot him in the arm, shoot him in the leg, send the dog, send a taser? Why? Why? Y'all didn't have to do that. And she's weeping. And if we're going to understand the resurrection, we've got to enter into that kind of heartbreak. Mary, like Stephon Clark's grandmother, is weeping at the injustice, at the abuse, at the murderous death, and now she believes the desecration of the body of her Lord, her teacher, her friend. And then something stops her in her tracks. She turns around, doesn't recognize Jesus, and then in that beautiful moment, he simply says her name, Mary. Do you know that feeling when someone really knows how to say your name in a way that means the world to you? This is a moment that's that times a million. Because in that one moment, Jesus is communicating, Mary, I see you. I see your tears. Weep no more. I am here. Weep no more. I have come to do something about this very thing. Listen, the resurrection speaks to our tears, doesn't it? It says that it doesn't take away our weeping. It doesn't take away our grief. It doesn't take them away. But it says there is a day coming that Jesus, the risen Jesus, has come to do something about it. He's come to, we're going to look, you know, I'm preaching in Revelation with my students this semester, and we're going to get to that passage where it talks about that huge promise that he is going to wipe away all of our tears. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because he is risen. I love the way that the old church father Gregory of Nazianzus says about Jesus. He pictures it perfectly. He says he weeps. Jesus weeps. He has just undergone the most painful thing that we can imagine as a human being, and yet he causes tears to cease. He weeps and he causes tears to cease. There's a scene in Narnia that I love. I'm a huge C.S. Lewis nerd, and there's this one scene where it's Diggory who has, he's going to Aslan, if you remember Diggory, and his mom is dying. His mom is in her deathbed, and all he wants Aslan to do is to come and stop his mom from dying. And there's this powerful scene where finally Aslan shows up. They're at his mom's deathbed, and here's how the scene goes. Diggory says to Aslan, but please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them, but now in his despair, he looked up at its face, and what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonder, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. What do we do with our tears? The risen Jesus says, come and bring them to me. Come and bring them to me and come hear me say your name. I know your story. I know your tears. And this is precisely why I've come. And I've come not just to meet you in compassion of understanding them, but I've come to wipe them away. Cling to him. We cling to him in our tears. So first, how he tends to our tears, but second, how he tends to our fears. That night, Jesus made his way to see the disciples, and he finds them, it's interesting, he finds them huddled together in a kind of a pool of fear and anxieties. So much so, the passage goes out of its way to say that the door was locked. Why was the door locked? The door was locked because of fear. It says fear of the Jews. And what that meant was, no doubt Mary has told them someone has stolen Jesus' body, and they knew what that meant. They knew that Pilate had put guards by the tomb because he was afraid the disciples might come and do that very thing. And so here they are, and they are huddled in their fear and in their anxiety, and they're terrified. And that's precisely where the risen Christ shows up, right in the middle of them. He shows up right in their midst. We're not going to talk about how he gets through locked doors. That's another fascinating, if you're especially into comic books, if you're an X-Men This is where I really picture Nightcrawler, my favorite X-Men character. But that's an aside for another time. Perhaps a Sunday school class on X-Men and the Gospel. But he appears in their midst, and he says two things, which are really the same thing, but he takes them different directions. He shows up in their midst, and what is he going to say to them? Now, I want you to see, part of their anxiety, too, has to have shifted as he enters their midst. Because here's why. One is just the scariness of someone suddenly appearing in your midst. Okay, that would be a little bit unsettling. But then second, think about the disciples. This is the first time seeing Jesus. And do you remember how unfaithful they were to Jesus in his time of trial? So here you have fear that the Jews are going to come and do what they did to Jesus because they think or suspect they're at the top of the suspect list of stealing the body. And then you amplify that times, here's this person, our rabbi, our teacher, and we have been less than faithful to him. In his time of need, when Jesus simply asked them to pray for him, they couldn't even do that. And to a person, they all deserted him. What is he going to say to them? What is he going to speak to them? And he says, you saw it, you read it, peace be with you. And then, as if that weren't enough, that word, he invites them, he shows them, the passage says, his hands in his side, he shows them his wounds. What is he doing? This is what I love. He's not just telling them, you're forgiven. He's showing them, you're forgiven. He is literally inviting them to touch the sacrifice that he made in his body on their behalf, that they might feel forgiven. I have a friend who asks that question all the time. He talks about the difference between knowing you're forgiven and feeling that you're forgiven. And Jesus in this passage is showing up and he's saying, peace be with you. I don't want just to tell you and proclaim that you're forgiven. I want to show you your forgiveness in my body, in my wounds. I was reading just the other day, there was this poll talking about our fears. Because we have fears, we have anxieties. There was this poll Vanity Fair did, this was probably 3 years ago now. It was a really interesting poll because it was just asking people, especially one of the questions was, which one of the following situations makes you the most anxious? And here were some of the answers. Walking alone at night in a city street, that was the highest. Being stopped for a traffic violation, that was the second highest. Hearing a pilot warn of turbulence ahead. Having your annual physical. And answering a phone without caller ID, which would have jumped my list as an introvert. If I don't know that number, there's no way I'm answering that call. And if I do, it produces a lot of anxiety in me. But then here's what was fascinating, because there are common anxieties that you and I live with. Those are just some of them. We can name a lot more. But then it asked this question. Vanity Fair asked this question. They wanted to say, whose wrath do you fear most? I was like, this isn't Christianity. This is Vanity Fair. Whose wrath do you fear most? And 57%. Said God, including 28% who identified as non-religious. Surprisingly, only 15% said their spouse, which was like, that might have been a little, not higher than God, but higher than others. But I think, to me, it said that there is still this anxiety in us that do I have peace? Can I have peace with God? Can he forgive these things in my life? There was a famous psychiatrist, his name is Carl Menninger, and he once famously said, you've probably heard it, he said that if I could assure my patients that they really were forgiven, 75% would walk out of my office tomorrow. And he wasn't trying to demean medicine. Medicine can be so huge and counseling so huge. He's a psychotherapist, but he said if I could assure my patients that they were forgiven, 75% could walk out tomorrow. And here is Jesus, and he's saying, don't just hear that you're forgiven. Let me show you. And he says it again to them. He says it again to them. In the second, he says, peace be with you. And then he does something really crazy. He commissions them, but then it says he breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is where we're back in the garden. We're back in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And now Jesus is back, and he's making a new creation, and he's breathing into his disciples, and he's making them new, and he's commissioning them to go and take this gospel of peace into the world to change everything. to preach the message of forgiveness of sins, to preach the gospel of peace, and he's empowering them to live this new life in him. I love the way Tim Keller once famously kind of said that, he talked about worry and anxiety, he said, worry is believing that God won't get it right, and bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. Worry is believing that God won't get it right, and bitterness is believing that God got it wrong. And here's the risen Jesus, and he's in their midst, and he's saying, I have gotten it so right that it even covers all of your wrongs. And now we're invited to come and cast our anxieties on him. I was thinking about this. I love, as someone who's an anxious person, I literally had a moment a few weeks ago where I was going to preach at another ministry on campus, Greek Impact, and as I was thinking about the sermon that day, this happens to me usually pretty normally, but it's usually an anxiety that I can manage. But for some reason that night, just that day leading up to it, I had just a wave of really, honestly, an anxiety attack. To the point where I'm supposed to be eating dinner with my family, and I had to go lay down in my bed, and just my mind was racing, my heart was racing. And so the passage in 1 Peter to come and cast our anxieties in him because he cares for you is huge for me. I love the idea of that passage, that I really can come and cast my anxieties on Jesus because he cares for me, and you can too. But I was thinking about this in light of the resurrection. Because what kind of person can handle your anxieties? And what the gift that Jesus has given us in the resurrection is to say, it's not just someone who can relate to our anxieties. We see Jesus in the garden wrestling in Gethsemane, and he's bringing his fears and he's bringing them to the Father and saying, if you can let this cup pass, please let it pass, but Lord, your will be done, not mine. He relates to them in some beautiful way, but he is one who is so in control that he has so done something new that we can bring them and cast them at his feet. I love this. The image in preaching through Revelation this semester is Jesus, we know it, he's on the throne. John works it out in these stunning images throughout Revelation, but the thing that always strikes me is Jesus isn't nervously pacing around the throne. Jesus isn't anxiously fidgeting with some sort of cosmic fidget spinner because he's not sure how things are going to go. That Jesus is where? He's seated, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, so sure of the way things are going to go. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because he is risen. There's a documentary that came out a few years ago about World War II that gets at this idea. And it was interviewing these different soldiers. And there was this back-to-back interview in the documentary where it was talking about the beaches of Normandy and talking about what that was like. And the two soldiers they interviewed back-to-back was fascinating. One was a soldier on the ground who was storming the beach. And they interviewed him, and he said, they asked him, what was it like? And he said, when we stormed that beach, I was sure we were going to die. It was a hopeless cause. We were all going to die. And then right after, they interviewed a bomber pilot, and they asked him the same question. From the air, what was it like? And he said, I was sure we were going to win. We had them surrounded. We had them overmatched and overpowered. I was sure we were going to win. And the documentary brings out the difference in perspective, right? The difference between being on the ground in the middle of things and the difference in having the perspective of seeing the whole story. And what we have in the risen Jesus is the whole story, which means we can come and cast our fears to him. And he's not going to turn us away. He can relate to them. He welcomes them. But he also has the perspective of being seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's already begun something new that he's going to bring to completion. And we can bring our fears to the risen Jesus. And there they shrink down to their proper size because we realize they must serve him, they must obey him, that he really is in control of our lives. So he tends to our tears, he tends to our fears. But that night there was one disciple missing, Thomas, and this is how he tends to our doubts. Last thing I want you to see this morning, how he tends to our doubts. So Thomas is missing. And when he finally meets back up with the disciples, he's hearing all about Jesus' resurrection, right? But he honestly isn't so sure. How could this really be the same Jesus? I mean, it's a fair question. This is a question that sometimes we maybe gloss over, but it's a very fair question that Thomas is saying, how could this even be possible? And in fact, I hear you guys, but I'm not going to believe this until I actually touch Jesus, his wounds, and make sure that it's the same Jesus that we've known in love. This is the first picks to prove it kind of moment in history, picks to prove it. And he's not having it. And what I love is what the risen Jesus does. Is he, the text says, 8 days later, shows up in their midst when he knows Thomas is going to be there. And you know what? He invites Thomas to put his hands in his wounds. That he meets Thomas in his honest doubt. He doesn't come up and just rebuke Thomas. He could have. He doesn't come up and just sort of shame Thomas. But he comes up and he welcomes his honest doubt. Now, we have to say there is such a thing as dishonest doubt. I work with college students. And just an example of this. I had a couple that came to, this is probably 3 years ago, and they were slinging every single objection that you could make against Christianity, like just bringing every single one. And I'm not the guy, like I actually got another local pastor to come kind of help try to answer some of these questions. But after three or four rounds of this, it became clear their objections to Jesus weren't really intellectual. That they really were trying to justify just certain behaviors that they were wanting to do together. And that everything, when it boiled down, seemed to be driven by this cry for personal independence, this rebellious nature that's just kind of in us. And so their doubt was a little bit dishonest. But I think Thomas, his doubt seems to be sincere. How is the resurrection scientifically possible? And so Jesus meets him right where he is, right in the middle, saying, I'm not a spirit. I'm the same Jesus. It's taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and feel my wounds and make sure that they're real. And in doing this, what Jesus is doing is beautiful, is he's actually creating faith in Thomas. And this is really, I think, the point of this text, that Jesus showing up, meeting Thomas in his doubts, is creating, inviting, and creating faith to the point where Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. And I think the clue there is on the personal pronouns. I think the clue there is to say that we have to have a Lord and a God. And we know from Judas it was possible to spend a lot of time with Jesus and say Lord and God, but the key missing word was my Lord and my God. And whatever's happening for Thomas in those moments before this moment, that what part of what's happening is Jesus is entering into that place, that role, that position of Lord and God, my Lord and my God. And the point that I want you to see this morning as we kind of process the resurrection is maybe you're not so sure, and here's what I want you to hear me say, is that something has to have that place in our life of Lord and God. No one put this better than one of my favorite authors, David Foster Wallace. He did a speech at Kenyon College. It was a graduation speech. David Foster Wallace is by no means a Christian, but he nailed this idea, and here's what he said. He said, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally bury you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And here's what he says, but the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious, they are default settings. And in this moment, Jesus takes the place. Because Jesus is the only, our idols will never die for us. Our idols have never died for us, but Jesus is saying, I'm the one who sees you and loves you and enters into your story, and I'm the one who has died for these doubts. I'm the one who has died for these sins. And nothing has the power to soothe and heal our doubts like the resurrection. There's a famous church historian who says it like this. He says he was on his deathbed, and he said this. He said, if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. If Christ isn't risen, then nothing else matters. Think about that with me for a second as we come to a close. If Christ is risen, then your tears matter. If Christ is risen, then your fears, as big as they might feel, they have to submit to him. They have to defer to him. They have to obey him. If Christ is risen, then your doubts and my doubts can be transformed as Jesus meets us in the questions. They can be transformed into beautiful places of worship and faith. But if he isn't risen, your tears don't matter. Your fears and my fears are going to slowly kill us. And our doubts, what's the point? But the good news for us is that he is risen. The good news for us is that he's preserved these stories for us. And I love the way this text ends, because it's us. The genius to me of John 20 is he's appearing to Mary and then his disciples and then Thomas, and then in this beautiful way he makes room for you and me. And the text ends with this benediction / beatitude. Read it again with me. Jesus says to you and to me, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, blessed are those who have touched my wounds by faith. Blessed are those who have brought their tears to me. Blessed are those who have brought their fears to me. And blessed are those that have entrusted them to me. I'm going to close with my favorite, I have to work it in because it's my favorite thing ever written about Easter, is John Updike, his 7 stanzas at Easter. I'll close with this. I'm not going to read all of them, but just the ones that I love the most. "Make no mistake," Updike writes, "if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages, but let us walk through the door." And as we walk through the door, what do we find? One in the semblance of a gardener. The risen Jesus, the second Adam. And the promise for you and the joy for you and me this morning is he welcomes your tears and sees them and says your name. He welcomes your fears and says, "Let them find their proper place under my authority and reign." And he welcomes your doubts. And he says, "Come, let me transform those places of doubt into places of worship and faith." He is risen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us, that we might know you, that we might know the truth of the resurrection. So Lord, would you give us resurrection joy this morning, we pray. Would you, again, bind up our hearts where they feel broken this morning? Would you, for those of us who are weeping, meet us in our tears? Lord, would you, for those of us who come anxious and feel like life is out of control, would you meet us, Lord, in our fears? And Lord, for those of us who maybe aren't so sure what to make of all this, would you meet us in our doubts? We pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen.